This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Samuel. And as you make your way to 2 Samuel 23, I want to set the stage for our study tonight by first pointing out that the final chapters of this book are designed to focus our attention on the final days of King David. For example, it was in our last study where we found David proclaiming a final praise song to the Lord. And now here we are in our text tonight, and we find the final words of Israel's anointed king. And as we examine his final words, we'll soon see that David was a dedicated disciple who was serving his Savior until the day of his dying breath. And not only that, but we also find the author of this book giving tribute to those who had faithfully served alongside of David. And as we consider the content of our text tonight, then it's my hope that we'll all realize that there's coming a day when we're all going to cross over the threshold and into eternity future. And it's at that point in time when those who spent their lives serving the King of Kings will be glorified and rewarded for our commitment to Christ. And therefore, it's my hope that this chapter will help us to gain and also maintain this eternal perspective. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this incredible chapter. If you would look with me there at 2 Samuel 23, we'll begin our study at verse 1, where we read, "Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Now here in the first section of this chapter, we find the final words of King David. And we not only see that he was described as being the anointed of the God of Jacob, but we find there at the end of verse 1 that he was also known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. The reason why he was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel, it's due to the fact that King David had produced more than 70 psalms throughout his days. And these 70 plus psalms have continued to encourage the people of God all throughout the ages. I can't even tell you how many times I myself have gone to the book of Psalms to be refreshed in the Lord and to just focus my attention on singing his praises. And so David was the sweet psalmist of Israel. And not only that, but David also assured us that the Spirit of the Lord was the one who had empowered him to proclaim the prophetic word of God. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 2. There again, David declares, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue." In other words, David was letting us know here that the psalms that he wrote were in fact the words of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by him, and his word was on David's tongue. Many of his psalms are simply proclamations of praise, and yet at the same time, there are many which contain the prophetic promises of God. And in order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of 2 Samuel, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. If you would, turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. You see, it's in Psalms chapter 22 where we find David. He's presenting us with a prophecy about the promised Messiah. Well, it's true that this psalm is designed to serve as a song of praise. It's also true that the Lord was using this psalm in order to present us with prophetic details about the way in which the promised Messiah would offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Psalms 22, I want to focus your attention on verse 14 where David writes, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now here in these verses, we find David, he's writing this song to the Lord, and yet he's writing from the perspective of a man who would die with pierced hands and pierced feet. Now David, we'll see, will die of natural causes, and therefore he's clearly not writing about himself. And as we examine the details of the death found here in Psalms 22, it seems obvious to me that he's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, we should notice again that David was describing a man who would die with pierced hands and feet. And it's interesting to note here that this psalm was actually written more than 500 years before crucifixion was even invented. The idea that somebody would die with pierced hands and feet really wasn't something that made a lot of sense at the moment when it was written, because crucifixion would be invented many years later. And not only here is David describing death by crucifixion before it was invented, but he's also telling us that the garments of this individual would end up being divided amongst the people who were killing him. And what's even more interesting is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four gospel writers, they each attribute the fulfillment of this psalm to the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, it's in John chapter 19 where the apostle John declares, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus," that speaks of them piercing his hands and feet, "when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Then they said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Now from this we can see that David was the one who was prophetically pointing to the promised Messiah back in Psalm 22. He was prophetically pointing to the death of Jesus. And listen, this wasn't the only messianic prophecy that David had presented in his psalms. For example, in Psalms chapter 16, David tells us that the Messiah's body would see no corruption in the grave. And later on in Acts chapter 2, Peter tells us that Jesus fulfilled David's prophecy by rising up from the grave before his body saw corruption. In the 27th Psalm, David tells us that the Messiah would be accused by false witnesses. And in Matthew 26, Matthew tells us that Jesus was in fact accused falsely by two false witnesses. In Psalms chapter 41, David tells us that the Messiah would be betrayed by a familiar friend who ate bread with him. And in John chapter 13, Jesus tells us that one of the 12 apostles was going to betray him, and it would be the one who dipped his bread at the same time as he. Without debate, David has presented many, many prophecies throughout his psalms. And time would fail us tonight to examine all of the messianic prophecies that the Spirit of God presented through the pen of King David. So just let it suffice to say that the psalms of David are filled with prophecies about the promised Messiah, each of which were fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. So we see then that the Spirit of the Lord truly spoke by David. The word of God was truly on his tongue. And what this also means is that David had the infinite authority from God, and he had the godly wisdom necessary for presenting us with the spiritual instructions of the Lord. With that being the case, I think that we should take some time to consider the advice then that he presents us with as he's breathing his final breath. And with this in mind, if you would look with me again there at verse 3, If you look back at Second Samuel chapter 23, I'll focus your attention at verse 3, where David declares, "The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God.'" This here seems to indicate that that God the Father, the God of Israel, is there. And then we also see an allusion to the Son being the Rock of Israel, who is actually speaking to David. And the Rock of Israel says, "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Now, This verse here helps us to see that David was encouraging every leader to realize that there is an ultimate leader over all of us. Every leader here on earth must realize that there is an infinite, everlasting leader, a King of Kings, whom we will all stand before on the day of judgment. Therefore, we would all do well to lead others in a way that pleases the Lord. We would all do well to rule over those that we have authority over in a way that shows that we respect the Lord. And listen, this encouragement not only applies to government officials who have political authority over men, but this also applies to any person who has some level of authority over others. Like for example, maybe you're a manager at work. If you're a manager at work, then you would do well to remember that there's a ruler over all of us. And as we remember that there's a ruler over all of us, then the manager, the Christian manager, would then manage their staff with the fearful respect of God. Or maybe you hold a leadership position here at the church, and if so, then you would do well to remember that those who lead should lead with a fearful respect of God, realizing that we all are living under the authority of the Lord. This also applies to parents. Parents, please trust me when I tell you that you have a position of authority in your home. And so this text applies to you. The text says that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And every parent would do well to remember this. I believe that this is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 6, where he declares, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." You know, so many parents are spending so much time and energy attempting to convince their kids to respect them. "Well, I'm your father, I'm your mother, you know, and you should respect me." "Well, why?" "Well, because I'm the authority here." And that battle back and forth, especially with strong-willed kids, it would be easier, one, if that parent would then say, no, we need to respect God. We as a house need to respect God and realize that he is the ultimate authority. Rather than raising your kids to respect your authority, parents, you would do well to teach your kids to respect the authority of the Lord. Because listen, the child who learns to respect the authority of God will then turn around and respect the authority of the parent. We should also notice the promise that David presented there in verse 4, where he describes those who rule over others with the fearful respect of God. And he describes them in this way. He says, "They shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds." Wow, we haven't seen that in a while. But here we see that those who make sure that their decisions are pleasing to God, those who are ruling over others with the fear of God, they're going to become as bright as the morning sun on a cloudless day. What this means then is that everyone, when they look at us, when they see our decisions, when they see the way that we're respecting God, they're going to see the light of the Lord in our lives. Not only that, but there in the second half of verse 4, David also tells us that the servants of God will also become like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put this text like this: "It's like the gleaming of the sun on new grass after rain." Now, if you've ever been out on a morning hike, maybe you went camping and it got a little drizzly the night before, and you wake up and the fields, all the grass of the fields are just covered with that wet, you know, recent rain, and then the sun comes out and you can just see it just glimmering off of all the wet grass. It's a beautiful sight. As we consider the way in which those blades of grass are reflecting and refracting the rays of the sun, well, I would hope that this would be kind of like a picture of the church. The church ought to be filled with believers who are reflecting and refracting the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. The world should be able to look at the church kind of like a person on that morning hike, when they're seeing the reflection and the refraction of the light of the sun just shimmering off of the wet grass. That should be what the church looks like in this dark world. I like the way that Jesus put it when he described his disciples as the light of the world. He also declared, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The world should be able to look at us and see the light of the Lord in our lives. The Lord wants to use us. He wants to use the servants of his kingdom to reveal the glorious light of his truth and grace so that we might lead unbelievers out of the darkness and into the light of the Lord. Sadly, too many Christians are trying to look like darkness while remaining light. We need to fit in somehow to lead unbelievers to the Lord. No, we need to be light in the darkness. That's how they'll see the love of the Lord in us. Sadly, though, we struggle and we fail to reflect and refract the pure light of Christ's righteousness. And one reason why is due to the fact that we've all been tarnished by the stain of sin. It's true. We've all been tarnished by the stain of sin. And yet, thankfully for us, the Lord has invited us into everlasting grace. He's made an everlasting covenant of grace with us, which he promised actually through the prophecies of King David and then accomplished through the sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. Now, with this as our focus, let's look again there at 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to focus your attention once again at the beginning of verse 5, because there David declares, "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant." Now, here in the beginning of this verse, we find David confessing his sins before the Lord, and he's saying, okay, so this is what a household is supposed to look like. We're supposed to rule in the fear of God, but he's confessing that my house isn't up to par, and it wasn't. Remember, he was a practicing polygamist, and he was a guy that failed to discipline his children, and we've seen many mistakes of David all throughout this book. And yet, here he is on his deathbed, he's confessing, my house isn't so with God, and yet he's made with me an everlasting covenant. David is confessing that he'd failed to properly reflect the light of the Lord, and yet despite his sins, he was confident that the Lord would still be true to the everlasting covenant that he made with David. Now, in order to understand the basis for David's confidence here, I should remind you of what David said back in Psalms 32. There again, he declares, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. It was in that same psalm where David tells us that he acknowledged his sin to the Lord. And not only that, but he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. And he tells us with all assurance that the Lord forgave his sins. And so he rejoiced in knowing that the Lord was not imputing David's iniquity to him, but rather the Lord ended up imputing the iniquity of David to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus received the imputation of David's iniquities, and because David was looking forward in faith to the coming Messiah, well then David received the imputation of Christ's righteousness by faith in that promised Messiah. All the prophecies that he had, he was trusting in those prophecies. And though Jesus had not yet come, he was looking forward to that day in faith. And so David had full assurance of his salvation. What this also means then is that those who receive the forgiveness of the Lord by faith in the promised Messiah Jesus, we can also enjoy the same security of God's everlasting covenant as we rest in the everlasting covenant of grace. And in order to prove my point, look with me again there at verse 5, because there again David declares, "Although my house is not so with God," I'm a sinner, I confess this, "yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things," and notice, "secure." Secure. He's not questioning this covenant. He's completely secure in it. And after saying that he's secure in it, he says, "For this is all my salvation." Not a salvation that he was hoping to acquire, but it was a salvation that he had. "For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" More simply put, the covenant that God made with David was arranged and it was guaranteed in every detail. And what this means then is that those who enter into the everlasting covenant of God's grace by faith in the finished work of the Messiah, we can enjoy the security of knowing that the Lord will be true to the promise that he made. This is a covenant that he made with those who trust in him. Conversely, David assured his audience that those who reject the everlasting covenant of grace will eventually be punished in the fires of hell. As a matter of fact, look with me again, beginning at verse 6. Here again, David declares, "But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." I should point out that the word rebellion there in verse 6 was translated from the Hebrew word Belial. And while that word Belial literally means worthless and wicked, it's also a word that became synonymous with the devil. For example, it's in 2 Corinthians 6 where we find Paul asking, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Based on the use of this word, it seems to me that David here in 2 Samuel 23 is talking about those who are the sons of rebellion, or the sons of Belial, or the sons of the devil. In light of this, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus referred to the religious leaders of the first century as sons of their father, the devil, sons of Belial. He told them that they were the sons of the devil, who was their father. And in light of this, we must understand that every person is either an adopted child of God by faith in Jesus, or they're the sons of rebellion, who are rejecting the Lord's covenant of grace. And as the sons of rebellion, they're nothing more than sons of Belial, sons of the rebellion. According to David, these children of Belial are like fruitless briars who will eventually be cast away like so much worthless briar brush. And there at the end of verse 7, we learn that they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now, as we consider David's warning here, it seems clear to me that this compassionate king was using his final moments here in this world to warn his audience about the everlasting punishment which will come upon every unrepentant unbeliever. Now, when it comes to this topic of hell, the fact is nobody likes to imagine that God is eventually going to send unrepentant sinners to a place of eternal torment. This isn't a topic that we all, you know, get all jazzed up about and think, "I can't wait to talk again about hell." I certainly don't enjoy the subject myself, and yet the Bible's quite clear. Just like David, the Lord Jesus was perfectly clear that those who reject the free gift of God's gracious forgiveness, those who will not enter into the everlasting covenant of grace, they will eventually be cast into the lake of fire where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, I recognize and I realize that there are many theologians who are quick to twist the scriptures and create new and different doctrines which seek to explain away the doctrine of hell. And the reason why is because it's easier to not believe in everlasting torment. I'm sure we would all be relieved to find in the scriptures that everlasting torment is not a biblical doctrine, but that's just not the case. And so be careful when you see these theologians who come along and they try to present you with another perspective, because as many different ways that you can approach this topic in the scriptures, at the end of the day, the person who is honestly interpreting the text must believe in everlasting torment, because that's what the Bible teaches. The scriptures are perfectly clear that those who reject the everlasting covenant of grace will eventually be cast into the everlasting fires of hell. And I'm not asking you to like the doctrine. I'm just asking you to believe what the scriptures say. Now, we could attempt to accuse God of being unloving, and yet I would remind you that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son to receive the punishment that we all deserve so that we could escape the everlasting torments of hell by faith in Jesus Christ. To say that God is not loving because he's going to send unrepentant unbelievers to hell, this is a choice that these people are making, because God has made a way for us to escape the torments of hell. He's given us the option if we would just simply take it. Listen, if you're a Christian who is concerned about the outcome of those who are the sons of Belial, if you're truly concerned about people who are going to hell, then I would suggest let's dedicate our lives to sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Because listen, the gospel of grace is the only hope that they have. If you truly have a broken heart for people who are going to hell, then allow that broken heart to become a fire, which gives you a desire to go and share that gospel of grace. Because listen, the gospel of grace is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes. So let's have a broken heart about hell, but let's do something about it. Let's go and let's share the gospel with unbelievers. Let's love them enough to let them know, hey, those who are the sons of rebellion are going to be cast into the fires of hell. And we have a solution for that. The solution is Jesus. Well, with this as our commission, I want to encourage every believer to faithfully serve our Savior, sort of like David's mighty men were serving David. And in order to explain what I mean, let's pick up our study there at verse 8. Here we read, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite, because that's just so much easier to say. He had killed 800 men at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils, so the people fled from the Philistines. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Here in these verses, we're introduced to these three men who had come to David while he was hiding in the cave of Adullam. And though these men were once described as being in distress and in debt and discontented, it's plain for me to see here that their lives were completely transformed as they began to follow their King David. Not only that, but their faithful commitment to King David enabled these men to achieve the highest levels of leadership within the armies of Israel. And listen, we must not fail to notice here that the Lord gave these men the victory as they set out to serve the King of Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 10. Here we learn that the Lord brought about a great victory. And again there at the end of verse 12, we see that the Lord brought about a great victory. Now that word victory refers to the divine deliverance that results in salvation. And so we see then that the Lord was the one who was providing these mighty men of David with the salvific victory over the attacks of the enemy. The Lord was the one who was enabling them to defeat their enemies. It's in a similar and yet spiritual way that I believe the Lord plans to provide us with the victory over the attacks of the enemy. And I'm not talking about the ultimate victory when we enter into the pearly gates of heaven. I'm talking about the daily victories over the attacks of the enemy here and now. I believe that the Lord is ready to enable every born-again believer to walk in the victory of our King. You know, we must not fail to notice that David's mighty men, they were given the victory over Israel's enemies, but only after they took a stand on the battlefield with their king. The Lord didn't say, oh, you sit at home and I'll just take care of this victory for you and you can just, you know, sit there on your couch. No, that's not what happened. These guys went out and stood their ground on the battlefield with their king. And that's when the Lord gave them the victory. And based on this, it's important to understand that our daily victory over the enemy of our soul, it's given to the born-again believer who is simply standing by faith with our King Jesus. I believe that this is the point that Paul is making in Ephesians chapter 6, where he declares, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Christian, listen, we have an enemy, and the enemy wants to destroy our lives. The enemy is seeking those that he may devour. The enemy is firing those fiery darts of lies and is attempting to lead us off track. Every day we find ourselves facing the lies of the enemy who is attempting to destroy our lives. And yet the Lord has a plan to give us daily victory over the spiritual battles that we face each and every day. And yet, listen, it's important to understand that not only do we need to show up to the battlefield and get ready to stand with our Savior, but we have to remember that we stand strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. I've seen too many Christians rebuking demons, you know, and it's just kind of like, slow down there, Captain. You know, you need to stand strong in the power of the Lord and in his might. Because he gives us the victory, just like the Lord gave the victory to the mighty men of David. The Lord will give us the victory. All we got to do is stand with him in faith. The Lord is the one who gives us the victory. Therefore, the victory is given to those who stand with the king. And not only does he give us the victory over the attacks of the enemy, but he also gives us a new reason to live our lives, a new purpose. And in order to explain what I mean, let's pick up there at verse 13, where we learn that 3 of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Here in these verses, we find this story about this battle that occurred while David was there in the cave of Adullam. And we aren't told exactly which battle this was, but what we do know is that David declared his desire. He declared his desire for a cool drink of water from the spring that was coming up through the well there in Bethlehem. And unfortunately, this well was on the other side of the battle line. This well was on the other side of where the Philistines were encamped. And what this means is that David's desire, well, it was at best an unnecessary risk, and at worst, an impossible task. And yet this didn't stop his mighty men from risking their lives in order to provide David with the desires of his heart. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 16, where we read, "So the 3 mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, 'Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by the 3 mighty men." Now here in these verses, we learn about the way in which Adino, Eleazar, and Shema, those 3 mighty men who rose up to the highest levels of leadership in the army of Israel, they end up breaking through the camp of the Philistines. They took on the Philistines just so that they could get to the other side of the battle line and get some cool water from the well of Bethlehem. And as we consider this insane act of kindness, there should be no doubt in our minds that these guys loved their king. These guys loved their king. I mean, if David had been like, "Oh man, I sure could use an In-N-Out hamburger," then they would have created a time machine, gone forward into time, got a double-double, and come back with it. You know, that's how much they loved their king. They just wanted to serve him, even in the smallest of matters. And in light of their example, we should take a moment to search our own hearts by asking, am I willing to risk my life in order to accomplish the desire of my king, even in the smallest of things? Am I ready to lay down my life for the one who laid down his life for me? Am I willing to pour out my life like the water that David ended up pouring out on the ground? This certainly reminds me of something that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4. There he declares, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Would it be to God that we would all follow Paul's example here by becoming those believers who are just saying, here I am, Lord. If you want to pour me out on the ground like a drink offering and just waste my life away, then that's your choice. I'm your servant. Are we willing to lay down our lives for the one who laid down his life for us? Finally, I would also point out that the Christian who will sacrificially serve our King in this way, well, we will become believers who are those mighty men and mighty women of faith. But this is our focus. Let's look here beginning at verse 18, where we find ourselves making our way through some very tough-to-read text. It says, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrestled the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and won a name among three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Haradite. Elekah, the Haradite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikish, the Tekoite. Abiezer, the Anathothite. Mebunai, the Hushathite. Zalmon, the Ahohite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Helab, the son of Banana, the... You know that it says banana. The Netophathite, Ittai, the son of Ribai from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin, Benaiah, the pyromaniac, Hiddai from the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Asmaveth, the Bahrumite, Elahba, the Sharabanite, and the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah, the Harite, I am the son of Sharar, the Harite, Eliphelet, the son of Ahashbai, the son of Maakathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezri, the Carmelite, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai, the Berathite, he was a real drunk, armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Whew. Oh my gosh, that was just brutal. Just brutal. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this list of men who all have great names to consider if you're about to have a baby. So, but this group of men, They were David's mighty men. These were the leaders over the 400. So there were 400 mighty men, but these guys ended up in leadership positions over the rest of David's mighty men. And as we consider this list of names, I would remind you that these are the same guys who had been described as being distressed, in debt, and discontented. That's who they were before they started following King David. They were distressed, in debt, and discontented. Sounds like most of my friends. That's what their life was like before they became servants of the king. But now here we are in the final moments of David's life, and we find this list being put together because we see the impact that David had on these men's lives. We see the impact that David had on these men's lives, because no longer were they distressed and in debt and discontented, but they were the mighty men of valor. What this means then is that those who became the committed servants of King David, they ended up becoming incredible soldiers who were able to lead others into the victory of the Lord. And as we consider their example, I just want to conclude our study tonight by assuring you that the Christian who will become a faithful servant of our King Jesus, well, it might be that you began discontented and distressed and in debt and a bunch of other D words that don't sound good. But you don't have to be that way. You don't have to stay that way. You don't have to remain in that place. You see, the Christian who will become a faithful servant of our King Jesus will then become those believers who are growing in the Lord. We will become those Christians who are moving forward towards spiritual maturity. I'll remind you of something that Paul promised in the book of Romans. He tells us that we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. That's incredible to imagine. The person that you were on the day you gave your life to Christ is not the same person you're going to be when you end up walking through those pearly gates. We've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ Jesus, and that's a transformation that should be taking place each and every day as we continue serving our Savior. With that being the case, I just want to encourage you to fight the good fight of faith and continue fighting the good fight of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, standing strong in the power of the Lord and in His might. Then as we do, the Lord is going to help us to continue pressing toward that goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And in this way, He's going to give us the daily victory over the enemy for the rest of our lives and into eternity future. Let's pray.